Good to be with you 2 weeks in a row. How'd you go last week when we looked at hell all week? Go okay with that? It is a very uncomfortable truth that we continually come across in the scriptures. Jesus teaches us about that. But look, for your encouragement, I trust that weekly we dive into the scripture, trusting that what God has to say to us is what we need to hear. I got an email during the week from a fellow. I'll read it out to you. This is a fellow who's his name's Liam, and he's doing life at the moment, and he's been in church as well. And after hearing that sermon on hell and many other things, he's been looking into these things for a little while. Here's what he said happened to him during church last week. He said, "Hey mate, just to let you know, it feels weird saying it, but I spoke to Jesus during the second last song on Saturday night. I asked him to forgive my sins, mainly for turning my back on God. I feel strange, everything is changing. We'll chat more later. Feel so much more happier." How good's that? God is powerful to change lives, and the way he works in us is by speaking to us by his Spirit through his word. And so I trust that as we come to the word again this week, as we do every week, as we spend time on your own in the word, as we gather in our growth groups, as we gather on the weekend to sit under the sound of his voice, I think we need to anticipate he's going to speak and he's going to change us, and it's going to be for our good and his glory. So how about we anticipate that now, and let me pray. Father God, we're so grateful that you speak and you're powerful to change us. We trust that what you have to say to us today is exactly what we need to hear. I pray that we will come to see you more clearly as our wonderful master, and we would learn to serve you faithfully as your servants. Lord, we pray that though that is a difficult task, we would trust that you will enable us to do it, and it will be for your glory and our good. Amen. Those of you who have been looking at these first 10 verses of chapter 17 during the week, most people I spoke to when they first read it kind of came to the on the surface level, it seems to be just a bunch of random instructions that are just grouped together and plonked down there. They seem to be unconnected, thrown together, undiscernible kind of theme. But when you read this passage against the backdrop of what Jesus has been doing prior to this, it starts to become clearer. See, what Jesus has been doing prior to this is again and again addressing Pharisees, which are the religious people of the time, the proud religious types back in the first century, the ones who were actually pretty impressive to everyone around them. And because they were impressive to everyone around them, they just assumed that they were therefore impressive to God as well. But Jesus has been critiquing the Pharisee. And really, when we say Pharisee, really what we're talking here about is a person who's religious but actually lost, yeah? That they look like they're doing all the right things, and they are, but for the wrong reasons, and their hearts are actually far from God. So Jesus has been speaking to the religious, lost person, chapter after chapter, with story after story, really drilling into that. And when we see that as the body of text we've been looking at that leads up to this passage we're looking at here, what we see is Jesus is actually summing up that section by drilling into some teaching for those who are intending to follow him, to effectively say, as you come after me and follow me, don't be anything like that. See, Jesus, as he starts his new creation, as he brings in his kingdom, he's wanting to make a clear break from the Pharisaic way of thinking and living. And he's saying, as you come after me, it's not about living in a way that is impressive to people around you. It's about living in a way that's actually truly impressive to God. And that's really different from how the Pharisees are living and thinking. It's really different. And he gives them instructions that are a radical way to live. Jesus refuses to have his new way contaminated by the proud, self-seeking, religious kind of thinking. And he's concerned that his disciples are going to be impacted by the Pharisaic thinking. And actually, Christians right throughout the ages have always been in danger of thinking like that. In fact, we tend to drift toward thinking like that easily, which is drift toward thinking you earn God's favor by the way you live. You put God in debt to you by doing good things. You can be good enough to get your own way to heaven. And if you're impressive to people around you, you therefore must be impressive to God, justifying yourselves in the eyes of others. It's to make a tragic mistake, and we need to be aware of it continually. And Jesus gives these instructions to help us be aware of it. The truth is, as Jesus gives us these instructions, they're just instructions about daily living, following Jesus. They're just instructions about how to live with God as your King. I've had someone say to me once when I was unpacking for them how I was attempting to live for Jesus, they said, it's almost like you're trying to live in another world. And I thought, yeah, that's actually exactly it. We're actually trying to live as people of the kingdom. And that kingdom is Jesus' kingdom, it's the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. So it is pretty strange. We're actually seeking to live in God's kingdom in this. It's a relational category, not a location. The kingdom of God is being in relationship with Him, and so living in humble submission to Him as your King. And Jesus gives these instructions to help us understand what that means, to live in God's kingdom. And effectively, these instructions help us to understand that to live as a servant of God is to live humble, merciful, compassionate, forgiving. And that's pretty radical. Now, whenever we do come to sections of just pure instruction in the scriptures, I usually want to throw in a few disclaimers or a few little warnings, which is to first say this: if you're new to these things, if you're investigating Christianity, please don't fall into the trap of thinking that if you can do these things, you will be a Christian. If you do these things, you get to heaven. No, no, no. These instructions are given for people who are already on their way to heaven because of the grace and the mercy of Jesus. Doing these things doesn't make you a Christian. But if you've been saved and had His grace showered on you, this is the life we press into. And another little thing to actually kind of be careful and avoid whenever you come across real kind of instructional scripture is to fall into the classic simplistic way of approaching scripture, thinking, okay, when I open up the Bible, it's going to tell me to do this and not do that. And that's what the Bible's for. It's just an instruction manual. Don't do this, do that. And it may be that you easily come with that mindset, even come to church with that mindset, thinking, okay, I know what I'm going to hear today. God is good. I'm bad. Be better. You know? Now, that's actually not Christianity. That's religion. That's Pharisee thinking. Here's Christianity. God is good. You are bad. Yeah? And there's nothing you can do to actually make yourself right with God except for to put your trust in the mercy and the grace of Jesus and what He's done on the cross. There's Christianity. Yeah? Be showered with His mercy and forgiveness through trusting in what He's done. And then you press on into a radical different kind of life, empowered by what He's done in you, empowered by His Spirit. Yeah? It's a little bit more. It's kind of nuanced. It's harder to get your head around, you know? But this is Christianity. Now, so when we do come to instruction like this, I think it's important for us to step back and always start with perspective, and which is to effectively ask the question, why are we being given these instructions? What is the basis of my obedience here? Why do I need to follow these things? We're given the framework, actually, of why we ought to be obeying these instructions in this passage. And the framework is given to us in verses 7 through to 10. And the framework is simply this: God is your master, you are His servant, so do your duty. Now, that's hard for us to hear sometimes. Let's look at how Jesus gives it to us. He gives it to us in the form of a story, which is He's drawing on a well-known reality in the first century. But that's kind of strange to us as modern readers. But He's drawing on a really well-known kind of dynamic to make a point about faithful service. Let's read it again. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down and eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Now, this is an interesting kind of story for Jesus to use. It would have made perfect sense back in the first century. Everyone would have just got it, but we need to do a bit of work to kind of get our heads into that ancient world mindset so we see Jesus's point. Jesus actually paints the picture of a farmer with a small estate, not a large estate where he'd have many servants, but just a smaller estate where he's got one servant who appears to have various types of duties. He's got outdoor duties, he's got household duties. And verse 7, when he says, suppose a servant is ploughing or looking after sheep, it's effectively to say, suppose you've got a servant, or suppose a master has a servant and he's doing his duty. He's out there doing his ploughing and looking after sheep. He's doing his job. And then Jesus effectively asks this question with the parable. Does a slave, simply because he's completing his work, place his master under extra obligation to reward him? Is that how it works? And the way Jesus kind of asked that question is by presenting something which was absurd in the ancient world. He said, let's say the servant is doing his duty. Look at halfway through verse 7. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down and eat? Now we kind of read that and go, well, that sounds like a nice thing to do to your servant. But everyone else in the ancient world is thinking, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. Of course not. You don't do that to your servant. He's just been doing his duty and he's not finished his duties for the day. He's got to come inside and do his household duties as well. Because effectively, for the master to say to the servant, come along now, sit down and eat, is to say, oh, because of what you've done now, I owe you more. So let me serve you, let me reward you, let me thank you, because I now find myself in debt to you because of what you've done. And that's actually just not how the master-servant role works. The servant is already being paid and rewarded for his work. He's found himself in that position in society because he's got no way to support himself. And so to get a roof over his head and food in his belly and even care for his own family, he's needed to put himself as a servant in someone's household. So all the work he's doing is actually simply to get boarding and food for himself. That's how the servant, it actually kind of similar to how an employee-employer relationship works these days. This guy's already effectively being paid for his service. So when he does it, does his master now need to give him more reward? No. The guy's just doing his duty. That's Jesus' point here. So when the servant obeys his master and does his duty, he doesn't earn special reward and more favour because he's put his master in debt. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate with this story. Are you following that? Jesus asks the question in verse 9, will he thank the servant? And Jesus anticipates the answer, well, no. And when he says thank, not simply just say the words, but thank him by rewarding him and serving him back. No, the guy is just doing his job. Now, are you following Jesus' thinking on that? Kind of put aside our concerns about the whole master-servant thing going on in the first century. It's just a common dynamic that Jesus taps into to make a point about faithful service, okay? And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, your relationship with me is just like that. That's how it's going to work with you and I. And you can see that in verse 10. So you also, and here's where it kind of comes to us as well. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we've only done our duty. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, to follow me and to obey me and live faithfully as you follow me, don't expect special reward or extra reward. You're just doing your duty. In fact, say, I'm an unworthy servant. Now, unworthy sounds a bit rough to us, doesn't it? Or you might even have worthless servant. Now, that doesn't mean useless. It simply means not worthy of more favour and more reward because you've simply done your duty. Jesus is making a very flat-out point. Now, how does that sit with you? I find it kind of hard to swallow, kind of uncomfortable to hear that one of the key dynamics of my relationship with God is that I'm his servant and I just got to do my duty and not expect any more for it. You know, that just kind of is hard to hear. And you might read this and flinch a little with me. In fact, I actually think when we do read the scriptures and flinch, sometimes, in fact, often it's because it's exactly what we need to be hearing. Because there's some thinking that needs to be corrected. There's some living that needs to be adjusted when we flinch. Now, I'd say this is a very important thing for us to hear, the framework for Christian living. This framework, God is your master, you're his servant, do your duty, is the very thing that's is important because it's going to protect us from a disastrous way of thinking, the thinking that drifts towards the Pharisee kind of thinking, where we start to think our obedience earns us favour with God. As we live faithfully, we put God in debt to us. As I obey him, God owes me more. Extra favor, extra reward, extra honor. Do you think like that? Now you might think, no, but because those words never really come out of my mouth. But do you find yourself sometimes feeling disappointed that life is going poorly for you, and you shake your head thinking, well, I've been living faithfully? Why is this happening? If you find yourself doing that, that may very well be, I'd suggest, is an indication that you're expecting more reward and more favor from God because of your faithfulness, which is drifting toward that religious, Pharisaic way of thinking. Or you might be someone who you just tend to look down on others who don't seem to have their spiritual walk together like you have yours together. And you kind of, you don't say anything, but in your heart, you know what you think of them. And you despise them in some way, and you look down on them. And if that's the case, that's revealing what you think of yourself, and likely pointing towards the fact that you probably think God thinks more of you because you're more faithful, you're more trustworthy, and you expect more. You see, we are all tempted to drift towards this kind of thinking. But the truth is, even the best life you could ever live will not put God in debt to you. Everything you ever do for him is because you are already in debt to him. Got that? We live out of response for what he has already done for us. The comprehensive showering of grace and mercy upon us in Jesus. To live for him faithfully now is simply our duty. We do it out of grateful response to who he is and what he's done. He's our Savior. He is our Master. We're to live for him gratefully. We belong to him. He owes me nothing. I owe him everything. That's the framework that we're given here. Now, some of you might, you know, be reminded of that and think, good, yep, got it, fine, love it. But I'm going to trust that others of you, perhaps along with myself, sometimes just feeling, oh, I'm just not sure. I still don't really like this picture of God being the master, me being the servant. And I'd say, if that's you, I think it all depends on what kind of a master you're picturing here. You see, if you're picturing a cruel, harsh master, perhaps because that's the only experience you've ever had of someone who's ruled over you before, a cruel, harsh kind of master. Perhaps it's been your father figure or teacher figures or whatever in your life. And so to hear God is your master, you just can't help but to picture something cruel and harsh. And if God is like that, then that's going to mean you become a fearful, joyless servant. And if that's your picture, you're going to need to work hard to get rid of that picture. Because the truth is, Jesus is the most wonderful master you will ever serve. And by the way, you will serve a master. We all serve masters. We tend to just want to serve ourselves most of the time, which is the worst master of all to serve. Jesus is the most wonderful master you could ever serve. And you can see that he's the most wonderful master ever because we see the kind of commands that he gives to us, the kind of instructions that he gives to us in order to follow him. And as we live this way, we actually put on display who our master is and what he's like. If we follow these instructions and these commands, we actually put on display that he is the ultimate loving and merciful master. He is fatherly in his mastering over us. He's the ultimate kind of loving, caring, nurturing, disciplining, loving father. You might not have had a father like that, but just do your best to picture it. That is who our God is. He's that kind of a master. So let's see, and there's two main instructions that we're given in this passage today, just two, but they're really challenging and they're huge. But as we push into this kind of life, we're going to put on display who he is, the one we're serving. Okay, so let's look at the first one, verses 1 and 2. This is effectively an instruction to invest in the spiritually vulnerable at great cost to ourselves, yeah? Instead of doing the very opposite and actually causing them to stumble. Jesus says to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. Yeah, it's an instruction. Don't cause people to stumble. particularly don't cause little ones to stumble. And I'd say the opposite of that is to say, invest in little ones. Now, what does it mean to stumble and cause someone to stumble? Someone who stumbles, the Bible talks about stumbling being a spiritual stumbling. So it's talking about someone in their spiritual walk tripping over and stumbling, which is to say, if someone stumbles, they're actually somehow being led into sin. They're being led off the track towards God, towards spiritual harm. And it's usually happened because they're getting the wrong idea about God or the wrong idea about what it means to follow Jesus, and they're being led astray so that they're led into harm's way, off the right spiritual path, so that they lose heart and lose faith and really get stopped in their Christian walk and possibly flattened for quite some time. That's what it means to stumble. It's a spiritual stumble. Yeah? And who are the ones who Jesus is concerned for here? Well, he starts by saying people in general, but then he narrows it down a little bit to talk about the little ones. Now, whenever Jesus talks about the little ones, he does have someone particularly in mind, but also a broader category of people. When Jesus talks about little ones, he's talking usually about young believers. You know, either literally young people who are believers or people who are really young in their faith. But the broader category really here is anyone who's actually spiritually vulnerable. They're really new in their faith, and so they're therefore easily led astray. They're battling with life, they're battling with faith, they're vulnerable, they're fragile, and perhaps they're feeling a little powerless due to either age or the circumstance of life. And Jesus has got them in mind. He says, you cause one of them to stumble, you slow them down in their faith and knock them over because of what you're doing, whew. Woe to anyone through who that kind of stumbling comes. You know, he kind of says, he starts by saying there are going to be many things that cause people to stumble. We live in a world that is opposed to our God. There are many things that will cause people to drift off track and stop them walking with the Lord. Just make sure that that's not you, that you never do anything that causes a little one to stumble. Now, what's Jesus got in mind here? What are the kind of things that cause little ones to stumble? Well, we don't get told explicitly in this text. Yeah, we do get told elsewhere, and often when this concept of causing little ones to stumble is spoken of, it's usually a directive to the leaders, the religious leaders in the day. Make sure you don't teach in a way that causes little ones to get confused and the wrong idea about God and to stumble in their faith. So this is particularly a direction to leaders. He's speaking to his disciples who are effectively going to be the leaders of the new church community, and so putting on them, you make sure you see the responsibility of the way you live and the way you teach, because this is a new community that's coming to life here. You get it wrong, you cause many people to stumble. This is going to be horrific. But the truth is, it's not just, you know, the recognized leaders of religious organizations or churches that teach. We all teach. You teach because you influence those around you by the way you live, by the way you speak, by the way you act, by the way you operate. You teach and impact those around you by the way you live. Make sure you're teaching them right about God. Don't live in such a way that actually leads others into sin and away from God. Don't exercise your freedom in a way that it ends up meaning you indulge in sin and lead others into it with you. People are watching you. It matters how you live. You impact those around you, and it's entirely possible for you, yes, little old you, to ruin lives. So watch how you live closely. We get told there, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. You impact others. And ultimately, this is not just about you. This is about others who are impacted by your life. So don't be like the Pharisees, is partly what Jesus is saying. Don't be proud and confident in yourself and therefore indulgent in yourself, so that you're actually ignoring the spiritually vulnerable, indifferent to the weak, unconcerned for others, lacking in regard for them, effectively just self-centered. Don't be perhaps like the rich man that we looked at last week in the parable that Jesus tells. Don't be like him, who is just basically so obsessed with himself that he's blinded by his own wealth and his own position and his own success, so that he's really effectively unconcerned for the needy and broken alongside him, and therefore doing them harm by ignoring them. You see, you don't actually need to be deliberately setting out to do harm to little ones. You just need to be obsessed with yourself. You just need to be consumed with all your things and all the things you're trying to get out of life. Just focus on yourself continually, and you will do harm to others around you. That's how it works. And Jesus is saying, now don't do that. Don't live like that. Live like your master who's concerned for others, particularly the spiritually vulnerable. Shape your life in a way that aims to build them up, not lead them astray. Limit your freedom so you impact others in a helpful way in the gospel. Live carefully. Take your eyes off yourself. Invest in others. Put on display the love and the compassion of your master. Love the little ones. Now, little ones is that broader category of spiritually vulnerable, but little ones, in its tighter sense, literally can mean just little ones. You know, our kids and our youth that are growing up in our community. It's where it's at least got to begin. And so when we hear of the young men and young women in our church and older men and older women in our church investing heavily in who you might call the spiritually vulnerable, our hearts ought to leap for joy because God's heart leaps for joy. He is impressed by that. You see, there's many things that you can involve yourself in the community where people around you will think that's an impressive thing to do with your life. But the truly impressive thing to do with your life is to do what's truly impressive to God, and that is to invest in little ones. Invest in little ones. We've got a stack of soul parents among us in church here and all over EV, and single mums. And one of our single mums was sharing with me recently, really openly, and she does it really openly. She's got young boys, and she's always kind of saying, "Men of the church, I need you. My young boys need strong, solid Christian male influence in their life." And she posted a picture on Instagram the other day of one of her sons just sitting and having a coffee with one of the other young men from church who's decided, on top of EV Kids and on top of youth and on top of all the formal ministries, just to agree to meet up with him, to read the Bible and pray with him and talk about life with him. And she posted that picture, and I'm just like, that just did something to me, you know? And I actually think that kind of investment in little ones, the spiritually vulnerable, is the very thing that causes God's heart to leap. Yeah? So give yourself to the spiritually vulnerable. In line with God, put on display what your God is like. Don't invest in yourself because it will be at the expense of others. Invest in others at the expense of yourself, and particularly spiritually vulnerable. You got that one? Now that's hard. That's hard. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Let's look at the second instruction, and it's equally hard, perhaps even harder. It's a radical way to live that we're being called to here, a selfless way to live. Look at verses 3 and 4, and it's in the area of how we're meant to forgive each other. Yeah? Verses 3, "So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." Now, a couple of disclaimers or things need to be said here as we dive into this area of forgiveness. The first one is this: forgiveness is a very complex area to speak about. I'm not going to be able to unpack every single scenario and situation and what it might mean. But we're talking here, here's what you do need to know. This is talking about forgiveness amongst brothers and sisters, not meaning nuclear family brothers and sisters, but church, spiritual brothers and sisters. So this is talking about how we are meant to operate as a church family and forgive each other. That's what it's speaking about ultimately. Which is to say this: we will sin against each other. Yeah, it will happen. If it hasn't happened to you yet, that's fantastic, but it will happen. Your brother or sister who you love will sin against you. They may not mean to, but it will happen. So when it happens, here's how we are to behave and operate. And the ultimate goal is basically to live in a way that continually aims to restore relationship and bring people back into fellowship. Because when we sin against each other, as we will, when we sin against each other, what it does is it breaks fellowship. It causes issues. It divides us and takes us apart. And so we're to operate in a way that continually seeks to restore and bring people back. So we operate like a loving family. The other thing I'll note here is this, as I kind of already mentioned, this is not comprehensive teaching that everything about forgiveness is said here. There's much more said elsewhere in Scripture about forgiveness. And I will say one brief thing. And the Bible does talk, I think, about two different levels of forgiveness, which might sound strange, but just see if you can follow me on this. There's a kind of forgiveness that is mandatory. No matter what's happened, you must always forgive, and that's this level of forgiveness, that you are to not hold someone's sin against them. You are not to treat them as their sins deserve. You are actually to want their best, want their good. That's to forgive a person is to say, I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. I'm actually going to want good for you. And that's a mandatory level of forgiveness that we give. We ought to always extend that kind of forgiveness towards a person, whether they ask us to forgive them or not, whether they've repented or not. You are to forgive in that way, no matter what has happened to you. If you don't, the one who's going to suffer the most from that is you. Because to hold a grudge and not let go will eat you away from the inside out. So we're told to forgive in that kind of way. There is another level of forgiveness. You might call this a broader level of forgiveness, a more extensive kind of forgiveness that actually also involves full restoration of relationship. And I would say that that's not always commanded. Now, here's where wisdom kind of comes in to the issue here. And there are some situations where full restoration of relationship, I don't think, is required. I'll give you, you can probably think of what I'm thinking of, particularly in the instances where there's abuse. And let's say it's in a husband-wife relationship or another kind of relationship. There's abuse. But then there appears to be genuine repentance from the abuser, and they ask for forgiveness. Now, there's a certain level of forgiveness that needs to be offered. But is it wise that full restoration is offered immediately? Not necessarily. I think wisdom would dictate that you'd want to see at least a certain amount of time that repentance is real and that there is real change. And perhaps that amount of time would go for an extensive amount of time. And perhaps never even this side of glory experience full restoration, because full restoration means to entrust yourself to that person again. And that may never be wise. Okay? So there's two different kind of levels of forgiveness here, and I do think you find that in Scripture, and I'm happy to go through that in more detail with those of you who'd like to do that later. But what we're looking at here is the instruction to forgive and restore, so the fuller level of forgiveness. Yeah? And I would almost kind of drift towards saying if someone's sinned against you and it's anything less than, that abuse, then really we do need to consider this. We need to consider to working towards full restoration, doing everything we can to head in that direction. And here's how it's meant to work. The focus point here is this, that we are to be extending continual, extensive mercy to each other. Time and time again, forgiving each other. Jesus says there, 7 times in one day, which doesn't mean if someone sins against you, the 8th time, no. It's 7 is that, the symbolic figure of endless, limitless forgiveness. Jesus says, not 7 times even, it's 77 times, he says in Matthew 18. In other words, our job is to just keep forgiving each other. Now, there are other things that are meant to be happening here as well. 2 things, rebuke and repentance. So we're to just keep forgiving each other and restoring relationship with each other when there is rebuke and repentance. So we've got to understand these things. And there must be these 2 things in order to restore relationship properly when there's been sin against each other. The first one is rebuke. So if a brother or sister sins against you, you are to rebuke them, which is to literally point out their fault to them, which is to be a judge over what has happened. Sometimes as Christians, we fall to the default, I don't want to ever judge anyone. Now, but we are called to judge between right and wrong, and we're actually even called to go to each other and point out fault to each other. Yeah? To rebuke them, to tell them what they've done wrong. Now, there's 2 things that you need to understand that when we go to rebuke each other. The first one is this, we rebuke each other in love. It's not in revenge. We're not going to someone, tell them what they've done so they would feel bad and we would feel better. Revenge actually doesn't ever make you feel better anyway. But it's not out of revenge. It's actually ultimately out of love for the person. Your ultimate aim and goal and purpose and motive is that they would be restored, that they'd repent and they'd come back into fellowship. So you've got their good in mind, not just revenge. So that needs to be a key motive for rebuking and bringing fault to the other person. You need to make sure that. The other thing we get in Scripture is this, is that before you come and rebuke a brother and sister, Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, first you need to take the plank out of your own eye. You remember that one? So you spot a speck in your brother's eye. And you think, I need to bring that out. And Jesus says, no, first do some self-examination. And what you'll see is there's a plank hanging out of your own eye. Yeah, so you need to spot your own sin. You need to repent of your own sin. You need to deal with that. Not so that you would never go to your brother or sister, but so that you would be able to see more clearly the issue with your brother and sister and then go to them. And then go to the rebuke them. Yeah. So you rebuke your brother and sister after having first examined yourself so you can see clearly and with a motive of true love for them, wanting the best for them, so that they get restored. So there's rebuke. How well do you go at rebuking each other? And I've been rebuked bunches of times over the years. You can come and rebuke me anytime you want. I usually don't take it well to start with. It's really hard to hear. But in time, I really, really value it. Particularly because more often than not, I see the person's actually loving me. They're wanting the best for me. So they come and point it out to me. And really, why do I need to be so precious about having my faults pointed out? I've got faults. So have you. You know? Who do we think we are? In fact, I've got so many faults, God needed to die on a cross to rescue me. That's how bad I am. And you are too. So even as we increase in godliness and faithfulness, we must always be aware that our faults are worth pointing out. And as hard as it is, if we're going to love each other as brothers and sisters, we must come to each other and rebuke. As hard as it is, rebuke in love. Second thing, then there needs to be repentance. So before there's full forgiveness, meaning restoration of relationship, there needs to be repentance, which is where somebody hears the rebuke, they deal with it, they acknowledge their fault, and they turn. Because repentance means to turn. So they change. Yeah. Now, Jesus, when he speaks about repentance, talks about genuine repentance, meaning this, it's that he says, you know, Matthew 3, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning that genuine repentance ought to produce fruit in your life, meaning there ought to be change in your life. So someone, when someone really has repented, you ought to see change in direction. Now, that kind of sounds a bit strange. Like, how can someone 7 times in one day repent and change? Is that really repentance? That's not the point of this passage. The point is that we're to be continually forgiving. But hear this, people. Genuine repentance is very different from just regret. When you see your sin, you will regret doing it. And the easiest way to regret your sin is because you see its impact on you, actually, because it wrecks a relationship that you value. Everyone regrets mistakes. Repentance is different. It's where you actually acknowledge the pain that you've caused others and ultimately the offense you've caused God. And you just decide, I want to honor God with my life and I'm going to turn and I'm going to change. And I'm going to commit to walking in a different direction. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's repentance. And genuine repentance, there is change that comes from it. And friends, when there is rebuke and when there is repentance, then there is the opportunity for forgiveness that means full restoration of relationship. And we are to do that with each other over and over and over again, continually working to restore each other into fellowship with each other. That's the forgiveness we're to work towards. Basically, we're to forgive the way we have been forgiven. Yeah? And the number one thing that's going to empower you to forgive, and I talk about empowerment because you need empowerment to do this, the number one thing that's going to empower you to forgive like this is understanding how you have been forgiven. You know, the parable of the unmerciful servant is the classic example of someone who's showered with mercy and forgiveness by the master, but then goes out and doesn't show any mercy and forgiveness to people who have offended him, and he's rebuked heavily because basically as he operates like that, he displays he doesn't understand how much he's been forgiven. When you get it, when you see how offensive your sin is to God and what he's had to do to forgive you, that will empower you to forgive others just like that. When you forget God's incredible forgiveness of you, you'll just stay bitter and you'll do harm to brothers and sisters because you'll expect more from them. And you'll forget God's forgiveness of you, which is comprehensive. So don't be like the Pharisee who thinks he's better than others and looks down on others and feels like he writes them off as fools and lives in contempt for them and segregates himself from them and refuses to forgive them and restore them. Don't be like the older brother in the parable of the lost son. Remember that one we did a few weeks ago? The lost younger brother comes home. He repents. He comes home. The father showers him for forgiveness and mercy. Meanwhile, the older brother standing outside the party, grumpy, angry at God's forgiveness, at the father's forgiveness. He won't come in. He won't celebrate. Why? Because he actually doesn't understand. He thinks he's earned favor with his father by what he's done. He doesn't understand forgiveness at all. Doesn't understand mercy at all. So he stays outside the celebration. Don't be like the older brother that doesn't get forgiveness and so therefore cannot extend it. Do you struggle with forgiving people? Is it because you don't understand how much you've been forgiven? Is it because you don't really get what's happened at the cross and how your sin has been paid for? Be like your master. Have mercy on others. Forgive others. Don't treat them as their sins deserve. Restore them, empowered by an understanding of how much you've been forgiven. And at this point, I do just kind of want to say, do it. Yeah? Do it. If there's something that's been eating you away in regards to a brother or sister here or elsewhere, why haven't you brought it to their attention yet? Why haven't you loved them enough to rebuke them for their own good? You need to bring it to them. In love, taking the plank out of your own eye first, but come to them and rebuke them. And if they repent, restore that relationship. And no doubt some of you will have relationships today that are popping into your mind, that have been hanging around maybe even for a long time, and you've been making all kinds of excuses why you don't have to restore that relationship. But you need to stop making excuses and you need to go and approach the person and rebuke them. In love. And if you happen to be that person that someone comes to, how are you going to react? How are you going to respond? Will you be gracious? Will you be humble? Will you just be precious about yourself and just completely offended that someone's pointed out your fault? We need to be okay about admitting our sin. We need to be okay about acknowledging it and repenting from it. Friends, it takes guts to rebuke. It takes humility to repent. And it takes courage to continually forgive each other. But as we live this way, we put on display the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of our Master. Now, I'm going to wrap up by looking at verses 5 and 6, which is to, I hope, give you encouragement to press into this. Because if you're anything like the disciples, you're probably hearing just these two instructions and thinking, that sounds so impossibly hard. I don't think I could ever live like that. You know, there's things that are holding me back. I don't think I can do it. Now, the disciples are feeling that very same way. And when Jesus gives them instruction, really effectively how to live a very difficult life, how to live a very radical life that puts on display what their God is like, look at how they respond to Jesus. Verse 5, the apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. And there's exclamation mark afterwards. In other words, oh my goodness, you have got to increase our faith if you want us to live like this. Help us to be faithful. These instructions sound so impossibly hard. To actually be other person-centered and invest in others at the expense of myself and actually continually to work towards forgiveness and restoration. To live like that daily, that sounds so hard. But be encouraged by what Jesus says back to them. Verse 6. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea and it will obey you. Now that sounds like a kind of a strange thing to say, doesn't it? It's like, why would I be helped by knowing that I can uproot trees and put them in different places? Here's what Jesus is saying. If you have faith, just a small amount of faith, that's all you need. Because it's not about the amount of faith you've got. It's simply about how genuine it is. And just with a small amount of real faith, real trust in Jesus, That will enable you to live a very radical life, a very difficult life that puts on display how wonderful he is. And Jesus uses the imagery of a mustard seed and a mulberry tree, which can be lost on us very easily. But the concept is a mustard seed's very small. Don't get much smaller seed than a mustard seed, apparently, if you're into that kind of stuff, right? Very small thing can actually do something incredibly difficult, which is to uproot a tree, which is hard to do. You know, I've cut them down, I've tried to dig them up, but I've never actually tried to just lift one up from the ground. In fact, the only way you can do it these days is with a crane. Back in this day, no cranes. How do you uproot a tree? It's impossibly difficult. A mulberry tree, apparently even more impossibly difficult. Apparently the root systems of mulberry trees hung around for 600 years or something like that, okay? So the concept is, you can do something impossibly difficult. You can do something miraculous with just a small amount of faith. Now here's the deal. This passage is usually given as an encouragement to help people think about how they can do miraculously wonderful things and spectacular things with their Christian life. Small amount of faith, you can do great miracles. And usually people, what comes to mind there is really impressive things, wonderful things, healings, things that really impress everyone. But what's Jesus's point here that he's making? He's saying that the most impressively wonderful thing that you can actually do with your life, that just a small amount of real faith will empower, is obey like this. Live investing in little ones, the spiritually vulnerable, and continually forgive. Yeah. The spectacular thing that faith is going to enable you to do is live daily faithful to Jesus, the quiet, godly life, which is actually impossibly hard without real faith. You see, it's not about having a great amount of faith. It's about having faith in a great God. It's having a real trust in the power of God. Because genuine faith, genuine trust in Jesus means the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you now. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in you and is able to empower you to live in this kind of, I want to say, spectacular way. Far more spectacular than the big things that impress the world we live in. This humble, godly, daily living of investing in others at the expense of yourself for their good and working to rebuke in love and forgive each other, that kind of daily living is spectacular in God's sight. That's truly impressive to him. And he will empower us to live like that by his Spirit, because we have faith. Friends, remember the framework. He is our master. We are his servants. But he's a wonderful, loving, merciful master, a fatherly master. Live very carefully. Watch yourselves. Live humble, gracious, merciful lives focused on Jesus' glory, not your own. Trusting that he will enable us to live that way. Let me pray. Father God, we're so grateful that you speak, though when you do, we hear your instruction and sometimes we flinch. You call us to follow you in such a radical way. You call us to live in such self-sacrificing ways. But Lord, we see that that is actually the truly spectacular way to live. That's the way that's truly impressive to you. And so, Lord, we want to press into that for the sake of your glory. We want to live this way so we put on display your wonderful compassion and mercy and forgiveness. We desperately want those around us to know the kind of master that you are. Lord, would you work in us in this way by your Spirit so you get glory? Amen.